Last week we took an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. This week we begin to study it in particular, and we'll start in chapter 5. Actually, we'll start with 4:25, which is the beginning of the setting. The chapter break really belongs here at 4:25. And we'll read down through the Beatitudes. As Ron mentioned, I expect to talk about only the first Beatitude today. But we will say a few words about how all nine of them are organized. So, chapter 4, verse 25. There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making your blessing available to those who are poor and weak. We thank you, Lord, that in coming to you, we do not need to satisfy your requirements, Lord, but simply to acknowledge our poverty, our wretchedness before you. And we pray that as we meditate upon our Savior's teaching, that you would encourage us with the great blessings that you have given us and that you will give us in the future. And help us, Lord, to live as those who are aware that we have been blessed by Almighty God. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So let's look at a few questions with which we can start the discussion. We start off with the setting where the Lord goes up into the mountain, and I'd like you to listen carefully and figure out there are two important things the Lord does in mountains. What are those? And why does he go into mountains to do them? Third question, what Old Testament passage does the Lord have in mind in the first three Beatitudes? And where else did he quote this passage in his early ministry? Then we're going to talk about being poor in spirit. How can we be poor in spirit? What does that mean for us? And then I'm going to point out to you that the first and eighth Beatitudes are in the present tense. The middle six are in the future. Why is that? What does that mean? I gave you this outline of the parables, the sermon. Well, not the parables yet, that's chapter 13. I gave you this outline of the sermon, and we're in the setting section, which is echoed in chapter 7:28 through 8:1. In both cases, there are three things that we see there. There's multitudes, there's a mountain, and there's teaching going on. In verse 25 of chapter 4, he mentions Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond Jordan. Now, Galilee, Jerusalem, and Judea certainly are areas that were populated by Jews. But Decapolis and beyond Jordan were Gentile areas. Sometimes people will say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is intended for Jews. This is a Jewish sermon. It's good to notice here that it starts and ends with a bunch of Gentiles gathered around. These multitudes include Gentiles. And I think the Lord intends this sermon to be for them as well as for the Jews. Seeing the multitudes in verse 1, he went up into a mountain. Small detail, but why do you suppose he went up in the mountain? Mountains are very important to Matthew. He mentions mountains 16 times. That's more than any other book in the New Testament. He's got lots of mountains. And it's fun to go through and look at all the things that happen in mountains in Matthew. But there are two kinds of activity that happen repeatedly. The first is teaching. Here we are in chapter 5. He goes up into a mountain to teach. And at the end of the sermon in chapter 8, we will again be reminded that he was in a mountain when he gave this teaching. In chapter 24, he gives another major address. It's called the Olivet Discourse, and Matthew says he was in the Mount of Olives when he gave that discourse. So he teaches. He has to go up into mountains to teach. The other thing that happens in mountains is prayer. In 14:23, he goes into a mountain to pray. In chapter 17, we have the Transfiguration, where he's going up to meet with God and hear from God, and he receives the attestation that he is God's beloved Son. And then in chapter 26, the agony in the garden, Matthew says he goes into the Mount of Olives. Now, the garden, the traditional location of the garden is on the lower slopes of the mountain, but it's interesting that Matthew specifically says he goes to the Mount of Olives. That's where Gethsemane was. It was a place to pray. And as you think about these different things, this emphasis on mountains, I was reminded that in the book of Exodus, we often hear about mountains as well. In chapter 19, when the children of Israel first arrive at Mount Sinai, we read God went up unto God, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. Now, we don't know anything else about what happened there. He went up, he went to the mountain, God called him up, he met with God and came down again. Well, he's talking to God. That's prayer. In fact, every one of these, Moses is talking to God, so prayer pervades all of these. In chapter 20, verse 21, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was, which was the mountain. There he received a body of teaching which occupies Exodus 21 through 23. It's an expansion of the Ten Commandments. I mentioned to you last time that the central section of the book of Deuteronomy is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. So are these three chapters, 21, 22, 23. They are sometimes called the Book of the Covenant. And God gave him that teaching when he was up in the mountain. In chapter 24, verse 9, God calls Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel up to commune with God, to offer sacrifices. So here we see them engaged in worship and prayer, where they accept the covenant. And then at the end of chapter 24, after the covenant meal, Moses went up. Apparently the covenant meal was on the lower slopes of the mountain. And afterward, Moses went up into the Mount of God. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat anything during that whole time. Boy, do you ever get hungry? But he was so preoccupied with God. And while he was there, God gave him the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. But God gave him something else, too. God gave him the detailed blueprints for the tabernacle. He gave him step-by-step instructions for how to build the tabernacle. So this was a time of teaching, of instruction. Then, of course, Moses came down. He saw the people who built the golden calf and destroyed the first tables. But in chapter 34, he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, and again he was there 40 days and 40 nights. Again he didn't eat or drink anything for 40 days and 40 nights. Here God wrote the law on the tablets again. But in addition, he describes the worship that is to take place in the tabernacle. So the first 40 days were focused on the building itself, the last 40 days on the worship that was to take place. So Moses, like our Lord, retires to the mountains to pray to God and to receive special teaching. Prayer and teaching. Prayer and teaching. The Lord withdraws into the mountains to pray and to teach. Now, you don't have to be in a mountain to pray. 1 Thessalonians says we are to pray without ceasing. And you don't have to be in a mountain to teach. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says that we are to speak of God's word when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. Prayer and talking to God and teaching, talking for God to others, should be constantly part of our lives. But they were constantly part of the Lord Jesus' life. But occasionally he withdrew into a mountain for a special time of prayer. And sometimes he would take his disciples into a mountain for a special time of teaching. And I think the lesson for us is that we need sometimes to withdraw from our daily activities and set time aside for prayer and for teaching. We set time aside for teaching on Lord's Day morning. We set time aside for prayer on Wednesday evenings. These are important things to set time aside for. Those aren't the only times we should speak of God's word. They aren't the only times that we should pray to God. But we should have recognized that we need to devote special occasions to that. And in, throughout Matthew, we see that as our Lord retires to the mountains. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them. Now, this sermon up in the mountain, sometimes people cite it as a contradiction with the Gospel of Luke, which tells us that the Lord came down with his disciples and stood in the plain. And so you will hear people talk about the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon in the plain. And the two sermons are almost certainly the same sermon. They contain a lot of the same material, much of it in the same order. The preceding and following contexts are very similar. So it would be hard to argue that they are the two separate sermons in this setting. But I don't think we need to be confused about what's going on with the Sermon on the Mount and the so-called Sermon in the Plain. I've drawn a diagram here that sets Matthew and Luke side by side and compares the things that are happening. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, the Lord calls the four: Simon and Andrew, James and John. Luke relates the calling of the fishermen brothers. That's in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So far, so good. The next thing in Matthew in 4:23 says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He puts that before the Sermon on the Mount. Luke, from the middle of chapter 5 to chapter 6, middle of chapter 6, describes the Lord Jesus teaching and preaching and healing. He happens to tell us some examples of what went on during that time. But it's exactly the same kind of activity that is described in 4:23. Now, skip after 4:23 in Matthew, we have 4:24. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. It was a healing ministry. And then he saw the multitudes and went up into the mountain. So the healing ministry of chapter 4, verse 24, where people from all Syria were brought to him and he healed them, did not take place in the mountain. Weren't told where it took place, but it was before he went up to the mountain. Now compare that with Luke chapter 6, verse 17. He came down with them, his disciples, and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. 6:17 is reporting the same thing that 4:24 is. It is an episode of a gathering of people to the Lord. They came to him in droves from Gentile areas as well as Jewish areas. Matthew mentions Syria, which is the area north of Galilee. Luke mentions Tyre and Sidon, which is the area north of Galilee. The focus is on healing, and he healed them. Now, Luke happens to say, at the beginning of this, that this happened in a plain. I guess probably so. All these people coming to be healed, they probably came together in some broad, open area. And look at the previous verses in Luke. In chapter 6:12, he went up into a mountain to pray. And then in verse 13, he called the disciples and appointed 12 of them. So he's up in the mountain praying, and he calls the disciples, appoints 12 of them, and then he says, okay, let's go down. The people are waiting. He goes down to the plain, and there the crowds are. Matthew doesn't mention his going into the mountain to pray. It's okay. Matthew doesn't mention everything the Lord did. Matthew doesn't mention the calling of the 12 here. He doesn't contradict it. Later, he tells us who the 12 are, but he never tells us when they're called. Well, this is where they're called, right here. Why did the Lord come down and stand in the plain? It's because he'd been up in the mountain praying. And now he brings the disciples down. And in the plain, what's he do? He doesn't preach the sermon in the plain. Any more than he preaches the sermon in Matthew 4:24. Matthew 4:24 is talking about the healing episode. And that happened in the plain. That's all that Luke says. Then, in Matthew 4:25 through 5:2, we're told he goes back up into the mountain. Well, this is where he just was with the disciples. He was praying. He calls them. He sets them apart. He takes them down for a hands-on tutorial. And now he takes them back up into the mountain for some special instruction. And Luke lacks a reference to going into the mountain, but that's okay. Matthew lacked the reference to the calling of the 12. It doesn't mean they weren't called. It just means Matthew didn't say that. Matthew didn't say they came down to heal the people. That doesn't mean the healing was not in the plain. It just means Matthew didn't mention it. So Luke 6:17, when it says in the plain, is not describing the location of the sermon. It's describing the location of the healing ministry that Matthew also describes in 4:24. Matthew doesn't say that the Lord did this in the plain, but we know from Luke that he did. Luke doesn't say that he taught the Sermon in the Mount. But that's okay. Matthew does tell us he taught the Sermon in the Mount. So there is no sermon on the plain. The Lord goes up to the mountain to pray. He calls his disciples. He takes them down to respond to the gathering crowds in the low area at the base of the mountain. I like to picture this mountain as perhaps being the Arbel, which is a very impressive towering peak that's over the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Clearly a mountain. I don't know for sure that that's the case, but I like to picture his taking them up there, the crowds gathering at the base, he coming down, ministering to them, and then saying to the disciples, okay, I've got some more to tell you. Let's go back up. And he didn't exclude anybody. Anyone who wanted to climb back up with him got to hear the mountain sermon as well. But there is no sermon on the plain. There is a sermon in the mount and the healing in the plain. And that sermon begins, famously, with a series of what are called the Beatitudes or the Blessings. I'm not going to rush through these. I'll do a couple a week, maybe three. We'll see how it goes. But before studying them individually, I want to take an overview of them. And first of all, I want to call your attention to an interesting arrangement of them. The first eight are set apart from the last one. The ninth. The first eight say, blessed are such and such, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. So on and so forth. The last one in verse 11 and 12 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He switches from the third person to the second person. In addition, if you just look at the last one, it's not really a new beatitude. It's the same as the eighth. It's the same topic as the eighth. It is discussing those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So I'll suggest to you that we have eight Beatitudes, and the last one is so important that the Lord decides to amplify it, and that's what he does in verse 9. In addition to the shift in person, the first and the eighth are similar and appear to put brackets around the whole section. Another example of an inclusio. We see that in two ways. First of them, both of them promise the kingdom of heaven. They promise the same blessing. And they are both in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All the ones in the middle are in the future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. I'll say more about the importance of that shift in tenses when we get to the poor in spirit. But note for now just structurally what's going on here. We've got eight Beatitudes, and then the last one is amplified in verses 11 and 12. Each of these Beatitudes echoes Old Testament promises. I gave you a question in the study questions this week to try to find some of those echoes, and we'll spend a lot of time looking at them. So what the Lord is offering here is not something new. He is gathering together promises from throughout the Old Testament. And he's coming, and effectively he's saying, I am the fulfillment of all those promises. I am come now to make those promises come true. I am come to deliver on those Old Testament promises. In particular, the first three Beatitudes all relate to one important Old Testament passage. And that's the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 61. That's the passage that begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Well, you see the mourning there for sure, right? Blessed are they that mourn. He binds up the brokenhearted. He comforts all that mourn. What does the Beatitude say? Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. In addition, something interesting is happening back in verse 1. Now, I tried to explain this to Anita yesterday, and she said, "You're not going to try to explain that in the meeting, are you?" Well, hang on to your seats. Let's see how far we get. And if this puts you into me-go mode, my eyes glaze over, I'll tell you when to come out, okay? Our King James Bible in Isaiah 61 says, "Blessed are the meek," or "He has sent me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And that's the third Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek." Fine, that's good. If you were a Greek person reading this in Greek, it wouldn't say, "He sent me to preach good tidings unto the meek." It says, "He sent me to preach good tidings unto the poor." The two Hebrew words aren't very different from each other. But the Septuagint regularly uses the word meek for one of them. That's the one in the Hebrew of Isaiah 61. And it regularly uses poor for the other one that does not appear in Isaiah 61. But here, the Septuagint uses the word poor where the Hebrew says meek. I don't know why. Maybe the Septuagint author saw a different Hebrew text. The two Hebrew words are very, very similar to each other. So maybe he was looking at a different Hebrew text. Maybe he had an insight as to what this poverty was that was involved here. But the point is, when our Savior in the synagogue read Isaiah 61, when did he do that, by the way? A few weeks earlier in Nazareth, right? This was the passage that was given him. When he read it in Hebrew, he would read the word meek. But the Greek translation was what the Greek-speaking peoples, particularly in an area that interfaced with Gentiles as much as Galilee did, people up there would speak Greek, and they would know the Septuagint version, and they would know the word poor. And I think that there's some crosstalk there between these two translations coming together. When the Lord says, "Blessed are the meek," I think he certainly has Isaiah 61 in view, and I'll show you that further in just a second. When he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's giving a nod to the Greek, which says, I've come to preach good tidings to the poor. But he's saying, by the way, these poor aren't just physically poor. They are poor in spirit, because that's what meekness is. It's an attitude of being poor in spirit. So you can open your eyes now if you spaced out for that. The point is that you can trace both the first beatitude and the third beatitude to Isaiah 61. We know we can trace the mourners and the comforting there. One more thing to point out is that the third beatitude says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. It turns out that that is also in the Septuagint of Isaiah 61. After the servant of the Lord declares that he's been sent by the Lord to preach good tidings, he says of the people in verse 4, they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. What he has in mind here is the return of the nation from captivity. The nation's been decimated by Babylonian invasion. They're going to come back. They're going to rebuild their cities. And then he speaks to them and says, for your shame you shall have double, for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess the double. And the Septuagint renders that, thus shall they inherit the earth. So Isaiah 61 in Greek says the meek shall inherit the earth. Actually, the Hebrew part says the meek, and the Septuagint in verse 7 talks about inheriting the earth. But what does inherit the earth mean here? The Greek word ge, earth, means land as well. It can talk about the planet, but it can also talk about the nation Israel. That's the land of Israel. And the phrase inherit the earth or inherit the land is used over and over in the Old Testament to talk about Israel dwelling in the land. It occurs 19 times in Deuteronomy as they're about to enter the land and Moses is telling them, you are going to inherit the land. He's not talking about some vague sense, I'm inheriting the earth. The promise is that those whom God is blessing in Isaiah 61 will once again live in the land from which they have been excluded by the Babylonian captivity. And the Lord is picking up that promise. So he starts this wonderful sermon, which for Matthew is the cornerstone of our Lord's ministry. He starts this wonderful sermon with three allusions to Isaiah chapter 61. Isn't it interesting? That's the same passage that he declared in Nazareth spoke of him. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he's going to quote it again in chapter 11, verse 5. You know, you might say that from Matthew's perspective and Luke's, who quotes the sermon in Nazareth, Isaiah 61 is our Lord's life verse. When he thought about his purpose, his ministry, what his life was about, this was a verse that the Lord laid on his heart early, and it came to mind often. It's how he introduced himself in Nazareth, and it's how he leads off this sermon here on the mount. Do you have a life verse? No, it's okay if you don't. Okay. It's okay if you don't. I mean, don't say, oh, I got to have a life verse. I'm going to go find a life verse. That's not the point. The point is, though, that our Lord's view of himself was so constrained by Scripture that there was a verse that the Lord laid on his heart and said, here, this is what you're about. You don't go finding a life verse. A life verse finds you. As you meditate in the Scripture, as you view yourself defined by Scripture, there'll be certain passages that jump out for you. Now, the one that really jumped out for me years ago is Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart to seek the law of God, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And when I read that verse, I thought, that's what really motivates me. I want to seek the law of God. I want to understand it. And I want to teach it to people. I enjoy explaining it. But, you know, it's no good understanding it and then teaching it if you don't first of all try to do it. I've got to focus my life on obeying what it says and then presenting it. That verse just resonated with me. And if you want to know what I'm about, it's Ezra 7:10. Not because I chose the verse, because it chose me. Isaiah 61 chose the Lord Jesus. That was the verse the Lord put on his heart. And I would suggest that we should be so immersed in Scripture that the Lord has a chance to capture us with a verse too. Yeah, don't go get one because, oh, I got to have a life verse. But if you really are preoccupied with the Word of God, I think you'll find certain passages take a hold of you. Now he goes on to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the first one. I think he has Isaiah 61 in mind. But I think he also has Isaiah 66, verse 2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. You could alternatively translate that verse, he that is poor and contrite in spirit. And then you've basically got our expression, the poor in spirit. But it's associated with being contrite. You see, the same attitude, although not the same words, in Isaiah 57, 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Both these passages emphasize the nature of the poverty that we're talking about here. It's a sense of unworthiness before God. It's a sense of contrition. It's a sense of humility. If I could paraphrase it very, very freely, but I think to capture the point, the Lord is saying, blessed are those who have declared spiritual bankruptcy. They are poor in spirit. They realize they have nothing to bring to God. I mentioned last week that the Beatitudes remind me, anyway, of the blessings in Deuteronomy 28. And the cursings in Deuteronomy 28 correspond to the warnings at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's version of the sermon draws them even closer together. Luke has four blessings and four woes side by side, just like Deuteronomy 28 does. But there's an important contrast here. These blessings are on those who don't keep God's law. The blessings in Deuteronomy are on those who do keep God's law. Here the blessing is on those who realize they can't keep it. Now the two attitudes are not really that different. Our outward obedience is motivated by our sense of need. We realize we need to follow God's instruction. And if we're honest as we try to do God's word, we realize that we're poor in spirit, that we can't do it in our own strength. But Deuteronomy focuses, at least in chapter 28, on the outward obedience. This passage focuses on the inward heart attitude that says, I can't really satisfy this. And that's an attitude that we all need to cultivate. We're all unworthy. The first step in coming to the Lord Jesus is repentance. Being poor in spirit. Filing for spiritual bankruptcy. And that is a tremendously liberating thing. You know, when we realize that we deserve nothing, we have given up the right to complain. Have you ever thought about that? If I don't deserve anything, I don't have the right to complain about anything. Every nice thing that happens to me is gravy. It's an undeserved blessing. I'm poor in spirit. I expect nothing. And everything that God does for me is a good thing. I don't complain about the snow. I thank God that the sun is shining. That's hard when we've had as much snow as long as we have this winter. But we should all cultivate this attitude of being poor in spirit, not presuming that we have anything of spiritual value in ourselves. Whatever we have is a gift from God. The Lord promises, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the only one of the promises in the present tense. It occurs twice, here and then down in verse 10. The others are all future. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth, they shall be filled, they shall obtain mercy, they shall see God, they shall be called the children of God. Why the shift from the future, from the present to the future, and then back to the present again? I think it's a reflection of this phenomenon of manifold fulfillment that we have seen throughout Matthew, and in fact in Isaiah as well. John the Baptist and our Lord declared, the kingdom of God is at hand. Many aspects of it were demonstrated when the Lord came the first time. But there are many others that remain to be realized. The kingdom of God includes our Savior's dominion over the earth, and that didn't happen in the first 3.5 years of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, he declared, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we've been living, we're in his kingdom in the sense that we are under his rule. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we're traveling on a foreign passport. We're strangers and pilgrims in the land. The Lord isn't ruling over the earth. That's part of the promise too. And many of these promises wait to be fulfilled for the time when he does return and he rules physically as well as spiritually. But knowing that that future blessing is coming is a great help to us in our spiritual walk. I was talking to a fellow worker this week. She said, "How you doing?" I said, "I'm just doing wonderful. I'm doing great." She said, "Really? Why is that?" I said, "Because I know that July is going to come. I know that. And when July comes, there won't be a bit of snow on the ground. There won't be a bit of ice on the ground. I know that's coming." I said, "When things are the way I like them, I'm thankful for that they're the way I like them. And when they're not the way I like them, I'm thankful that they're going to get better." And she said, "Oh, that's great. Keep that positive mental energy coming." That's our status as children of God when we hear these promises. We have the kingdom of God now. We are enrolled as citizens of the kingdom now. Theirs is the kingdom of God. That is your present possession. And because you are a citizen of the kingdom, you know, as surely as July follows March, you know that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to follow all the mess that we're looking at now. Now, the difference is we know how long it is from March to July. We know we've got April, May, and June to get through. We don't know exactly what has yet to happen between where we are right now and what happened the time when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven. But we know that he surely is going to come. We know that the wickedness over which we mourn and grieve in this present world is going to be dissipated when the Son of Righteousness arises, just as surely as the snow out here is going to melt away. It won't even take till July for it to melt, probably. We should get rid of a good deal of it, Lord willing, this next week, from what I read in the weather reports. And having that already not yet attitude firmly in mind, recognizing that we have the down payment of the Spirit now, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven now, but there are many promises that are assured to us in the future that will help us to deal with the frustrations that we experience day to day right now. I find that certainly so in my life, and I pray that you might be encouraged by that thought. That's as far as we'll go for this morning, and next week in the will of the Lord, we'll pick up with they that mourn and the meek and see how far we can get with those. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not require outward obedience of us to qualify for your kingdom, that what you ask of us is poverty of spirit, a sense of moral bankruptcy. And we thank you, Lord, that as we mourn over our sin, as we recognize our poverty and mourn over the weakness that we manifest, that our Savior has come to minister to us, to preach good tidings unto the poor in spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this good news. We pray that you will help us never to become jaded in our relationship with you. Lord, grant that we might never have an attitude that assumes that we have arrived, but that we might constantly recognize how indebted we are to you for everything we have. Fill us, we pray, with a spirit of gratitude that you are providing good things for those who in and of ourselves are nothing but paupers. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's go to Psalm 51 in our blue book. There are two settings of it, and I'd like to sing with you the first one, which begins, "God be merciful to me." This is David's great psalm of repentance before the Lord, and it seems to me that he captures very well here the sense of being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. So turn, if you will, in the blue book to Psalm 51, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.